may seem as though much of systematic theology is repetitious or even boring or tedious, but it's line upon line, precept upon precept. It's building a foundation. Everyone knows if your foundation is shaky, the building is going to be pretty temporal. There is a groundwork in your thinking, in your faith, that is built upon a thorough study of a doctrine. Systematic theology really is the basic groundwork for every teaching in the Word of God and for all your future ministry. The Holy Spirit is not just reiterating, but impressing great truths that you might believe just a little bit before as matter of course, but now it becomes a reality to you. The Holy Spirit will make it impressed upon your whole thinking, even upon your subconscious, so that it will influence your motivation, the secret intents of the heart. The Word of God always goes deeper than your mere rational thinking, but will influence that subterranean subconscious, especially in the spirit of man, so that all unbeknown to you, the Word of God is controlling your life. This is an amazing thing about studying the Word. Hebrews 4:12 has this very much in mind. Since all of this Word that we're handling is living and energetic. You saw this in bibliology. Do not let your old man, your old nature, control your spiritual nature so that you feel that all of this is unnecessary. But rather, keep in mind that these are eternal verities, and as we're dealing with the attributes of God, we shall come into some very interesting attributes as we deal with the absolute ones, and how great our God is. It thrills the soul. But we need to have it so thoroughly indoctrinated into us of the personality of God, and then all of his attributes as personal spirit later, that it controls all of our thinking and our relationship with God. In fact, I do not believe that you can love God as he commands you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, the whole being, unless you know him. It's impossible. And one of the ways to know him is to study all that the Word of God has to say about him. And of course, the most precious part is to know him as a personal being. That he responds to you. Remember, here is love, not that you first loved God, but that he first loved you. Loved you infinitely. And all that God has done in all of his works is to obtain one thing, primarily. Not your worship, though love enters into that. Your reverence, your obedience, but your love. This is the difference between Christianity Every religion on earth, it's the devil's. Everyone. No love is needed in any of them. Oh, they might give a little sickly sentimentality, but it's not love. A little mushiness. Real love is the attraction of two personalities. The affinity. The intertwining, we shall see. This is why the Bible has so much to say of the love of God, and of course we shall see this is one of the proofs of his personality. We've dealt with the three essential elements of personality. Intellect, sensibility, and volition. These three. Let's see how they apply unto God, and of course, we can't give every text. For every time God said, God spake, or the word of the Lord came. Every action of God is one of personality. From the beginning of the Bible to the end. In the intellect, the Bible affirms that every act and attribute of intellect is ascribed unto God. We've already quoted this one text, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the nation, shall he not correct? He that teacheth knowledge, shall he not know? Remember our knowledge, all of our mental, as well as the emotional and volitional, attributes of our nature are patterned after his. They're the essential attributes of personality. So the God who said, let us reason together. How can we consider that he doesn't have those attributes of reasoning? Logic. The Bible speaks of the wisdom of God. Like Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So thinking is ascribed unto God. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. I know the thoughts, he said, that I think of you. We shall see in the guarding of all of these, in our last consideration under this section of the personality of God, the anthropomorphisms, we must consider that they're all accommodation to our ignorance, but there is an attribute in God of thinking, knowledge, memory. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. God says, I do earnestly remember him still. Concerning Ephraim, I will surely have mercy on him. God has us in his mind. And in that mind, he has thought out what he wants to do with us. This is all, remember, accommodation to our ignorance. We shall see that God's knowledge and his foreknowledge is one intuitive perception of all things past, present, and future. So that there's no succession in his thinking. All of our thoughts are successive, and the span of attention or the span of knowledge or consciousness of any second is only one of succession and of frailty and finiteness. Here's why we have to arrive at a conclusion, and most of the time wrong. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, but they're like our thoughts. There's an analogy. But the disparagement is for as high as the heavens. But that does not deny unto God knowledge, thinking. Every passage of Scripture that signifies God doing those personal things with personal knowledge attributes personality to him. So the second sensibility, such as loving, hating, anger, pity, mercy, kindness, compassion. These are all in the sensibility nature. We have to almost guard against the word emotion. We could not really apply the word emotion to God. It signifies frailty. More or less spasms. Change. Arousement. So there is an interesting differentiation between two words in the Greek for the wrath of God. They're very marked in the book of Revelation. One is orge, the other word is thumos. Orge is a settled principle of antagonism on the part of God to everything that's contrary to his nature. That's why the wrath of God abideth on the wicked. He's angry with the wicked all day long, Scripture says. That's a subtle principle of holiness in God's nature which must repel everything that's contrary to that nature. That's why if there wasn't one word of Scripture to prove it, and there are hundreds, the wicked would have to be turned into hell. God would have to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." His righteous, holy nature must repel all that's contrary to his nature. Here is why, without the holiness of Christ, none of us could see God. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All my holiness is in him, not in mine. The other word, thumos, means to breathe strongly or roughly in the Greek. It's aroused wrath. God used it 7 times and the other 7 times in the book of Revelation. God has a settled principle of antagonism to everything that's contrary to his nature, everything that's unholy. But he also has an aroused wrath for unrighteous acts. That's why he speaks of his wrath being kindled but a little in the second psalm. His wrath is kindled but a little. Turn with me to the 103rd psalm, and there are 4 or 5 of the words here for sensibility in God. We're only taking a few representative texts just to impress it upon our minds. You want to go back to the 4th verse, and then we'll start with the 8th. He's blessing the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name, because he's remembering his benefits. And one of the greatest benefits is a connection with a God like this. He loves, he's merciful, he's kind. God doesn't have to be made merciful or loving to us. He loved us while we were yet enemies. The only thing he has to be is made propitious, as we saw in doctrine class, in soteriology class. He had to be made propitious. And the word propitious has the idea of nullifying his wrath by a propitious offering that covers his wrath, so that he does not see us in our naked souls, sinful, opposite to his nature, but he sees us in Christ, as holy as Christ did. Justified from all things, which the law couldn't do. God always sees me through the blood, as he saw Israel through the blood. Since God dwelt between the cherubims in the presence of Israel in the Shekinah glory, and he looked at Israel through the blood on the horns of the altar. Always. If it were not so, Israel would have been consumed. God sees me the same way, only with the blood that speaketh better things than that of bulls and goats. He sees me through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That blood has rendered God propitious. But as far as the attributes are concerned, God never had to be made loving or to love me. That's his eternal nature. God is love. You shall see this a little later. Now look at this verse, fourth verse of the 103rd Psalm. Who redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy or compassion. Crowneth thee with these. Here are two sensibility attributes in God. And go through the Bible. This loving kindness. This being kindly disposed toward us. We quote many texts on each one of these. I'll begin in verse 8. The Lord is merciful. Several times through here he gives this word mercy through this chapter. And gracious means kindly disposed. Slow to anger. Plenteous in mercy. I like this plenteous in mercy. The Jerusalem Bible translates it most loving. Most loving. I love that. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Here's sensibility. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Not only his thoughts are higher than the heavens, but so is his mercy. Then this verse is tremendous. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I'm glad he didn't say north and south. Admiral Byrd would have found him on both poles. But you can go east and west, and they're still as far away from him as they were when he started. Like as a father, pitieth, has compassion, literally in the Greek, Septuagint version. As a father hath compassion upon his children, so the Lord hath compassion on them that fear him. You can't read that text without seeing the personality of God. Not an it, thing, force, law, universal principle, but a precious, loving person. Herein is love, not that we first loved God. He loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many texts throughout the Bible that speaks of the love of God? James 5:11 says, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Every text. Speaks of the love of God. It is an amazing observation we give in your notes that the Old Testament has more to say about the wrath of God, and the New Testament has more to say about the love of God. Many have misconstrued this, but it was because he who is love came to earth and love personified and walked among us for 33 years. And then an infinite love died on Calvary for me to win my love. All of these attributes of intellect, sensibility, and initial volition are only in personality. That's the thing we're emphasizing. Not in things. In volition or choice. In fact, as in all the other attributes of God, God's volition is infinite. Absolutely free. The only volition that is free. Absolutely. No other is. As every other attribute of personality in me is conditioned by all my finiteness. Even by all my actions. Choice is conditioned by everything that goes before in me. I choose because of All the influences have been brought to bear upon my life. Doesn't mean that you don't have freedom. In another class in high martiology, we dealt with the freedom of will in the sense that the will can choose what the person cannot perform. You see in the 7th of Romans, even in a believer, why we need the Holy Spirit to help us in order to rightly choose. For he said, the things that I would not do, those things I find myself doing, and the things that I would do, those he said I don't do, I find a law in my members. When I would do good, evil is present with me. So that I'm hindered from doing the thing that I ought to do. But there is one free will. Absolute. That's God. Every other will in the universe is conditioned. Conditioned by every prior choice. Conditioned by external circumstances. Let me illustrate. I can choose to fly to the moon. But then when I want to carry that out, I've got problems. You can choose that which you cannot perform, as Paul shows in Romans 7. But God has no conditions upon his choice. None at all. He's absolutely free. When God chose to make a universe and then put three moral agents in it who had the ability to look up in God's face and tell him no, that's his choice. It was absolutely free on God's part. And in his foreknowledge, knew that they would make that choice. God's not taken by surprise on anything. He knows all things. God's will is absolutely unconditioned. You say, but what about our freedom of will? That conditions his will. Yes, but that's a part of his free will. He chose to make a creature who could oppose God. And there'll be untold myriads and multitudes in hell. For all eternity will tell God no. God knew it. Later, as in Pauline theology, we'll see that God saw something else that he wanted, and that was my free love. Absolutely unconditionally surrendering myself to him. With the ability to do otherwise. We should see that's the nature of love in that class. You can't force love. It has to be given. Let's see volition in God. Self-determination. As in Psalms 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So Isaiah 14:1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. As in Isaiah 49:7, the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Acts 22:14, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Ephesians 1:11, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He is absolutely free in all of his choices. This text has been so much difficulty to so many people, a difficulty in Romans 9. We won't go into all the ins and outs of it, but I want you to notice this ability of God to choose whatever he wants, and he doesn't ask your permission or anybody else's. There's only one right I as a believer have, and that's to obey him. No matter what. But God has an infinite right to demand of me anything he wants. The only right I have is to say amen. God may direct your life in a way you don't want it. He may ask you to go where you don't want to go. Only right you have is to say amen, Lord. If that's what you want, that's what I want. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, because it's a whole question of surrender. Self-abnegation. That Jesus demanded. He said, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's a condition of discipleship. He said again, every believer is a servant of God. But every believer is not a disciple. Discipleship demands complete self-abnegation as a denial of self. That's the only right we have. Begin with verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That hatred there is unique. It doesn't, if you go back to the Old Testament and read where this verse is taken, Malachi 1:2, you'll find that it's not any idea of an abhorrence of Jacob, but a divine choice. God did not choose Jacob to be the head of a new race of Israelites, but chose Jacob. If you go back then, you'll find there was nothing in Jacob that made God do it, but what God could do with Jacob. Somehow or other, I liked Esau better than I did Jacob at first. Good, rugged mountain man, seemingly pretty honest, while Jacob was a 24-karat liar. And hardly anybody likes a real, complete liar. But God chose Jacob because he valued spiritual things, even if he was a deceiver. Until he met God at Peniel, and God changed his nature and then changed his name. But here's divine choice. Then he goes on into that. What shall we say then? Because God chooses as he pleases. Is there unrighteousness with God? Then he uses this strong, seemingly instantaneous response. And the word God's not in it in the original. It's perish the thought, which is not strong enough to us. It used to be a pretty strong asseveration. It's the idea of it's an instantaneous rejection of a thought. It can't be. Utterly impossible. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that runneth, willeth, or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. This is God's divine sovereignty. It's God's divine right. God picked me to teach at Trinity College. I could think of some bigger colleges to teach in, even with some more money. A lot more fame. But in the first place, it was his choice, not mine. And second, if this is what he wants, I'd rather be here than any other place on earth. And as far as the money is concerned, he supplied that anyhow. That's what I like about working for him. He's not dependent on Dr. Watson. Or the munificent salaries we get here. God's able to supply from his infinite storehouse. I'm glad his cookie jar never runs empty. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Don't let this floor you as it does the ultra dispensation, the ultra Calvinists, who say that God elected from eternity some to be saved and some to be lost, and arbitrarily he picked some folks to be saved and deliberately picked some other folks to go to hell. That's jumping the gun and going reading too much into it. With Jacob and Esau, he picked them for what he, in his foreknowledge, knew that he could do with them. without... Now, of course, God could always make you do what he wants you to do. But that's not the way of doing it. God has the ability. There's no question about that. But God has ordained that you should have freedom of will. You can tell him no. That's why in his foreknowledge he picks this one and that one and another one. But remember, he's free in doing it. And only free. No other. Because he is sovereign. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Or who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And that's a good question. We Christians have a habit of replying against God, and sometimes even using his word against him. Very often we ask God, why did you put me there? As though somehow or other he was unfair. He put this other one in a large church and me in this little country church. He put that one in this large place in the ministry and he set me over here in the corner. And we don't always actually say this to him. But you can see it in some of the murmurings and complainings and other things that we do. We wonder, like Israel did, we're really questioning God's wisdom and his right to choose. But you can't do that. That's why I'm so glad the rewards belong to him. I could think of some precious saint of God stuck away in a corner somewhere. Victor's crown here on earth, no real recompense, financially or in recognition. And yet I think at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, there shall be one of the highest places. Because theirs is obedience in the place where God put them. I think a lot of people are going to be amazed to find that some dear, precious child of God has a better reward than Billy Graham. Maybe some precious child of God, that one that led him to Christ. Who knows? Like that little country deacon that led Charles Spurgeon to Jesus that snowy night. I never did another thing in all my life. I could win a Spurgeon for Christ. It'd be enough in the day of Jesus Christ. So he goes on, Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? What are you doing making me a pot for the kitchen? I want to be a flower vase in the front room. Have not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump take one vessel into honor and another into dishonor or a humble place? It is volition. Have not the potter power over the clay. God can do what he will. As the scripture says, and who can stay his hand? In fact, it is utter nonsense to read any or all of the thousands of personal things that God does and says and thinks and ascribe unto him anything but personality. Now, here's some added considerations that are very important. Some of them are conditioning things. Three in particular. The first one, the many acts of God show his personality. Apart from those considered above, such as God speaking. Nothing but personality can talk. Writing with his finger on the tablets of stone and on the walls of Belshazzar's feast. The many active verbs denoting action in the last chapter of Job. Many, many of them. All of the physical actions accomplished with purpose. Turn to Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. God enumerates quite a few of them. He won't give all of them to skip through here. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. Then he gives them a number of admonitions. And gives the contrast between himself and their false gods and idols they've been following. For the customs of the people are vain or empty. Illusion. For one cut at the tree out of the forest. He worked with the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They decked it with silver and with gold. They fastened it with nails, with hammers, that it moved not. Get that moved not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born or carried. Pretty poor God, isn't it? Can't even move around. I'd hate to worship a God that I had to carry. Because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it them to do good. Not even do anything. They can't help or hinder. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations, for to thee doth it appertain? For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. They're altogether brutish. Foolish. Or stupid. The stock, that is that idol they worship, is a doctrine of vanity. It's an example, he said, of nothingness or emptiness, that word vanity. Always says he added emptiness. He goes on to give others silver sprayed into plates is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz and work of the workmen, and they make all kinds of gods out of them. And then he said, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, everlasting King. We have his discretion in verse 12. He goes on to show that the idols are nothing but vanity. They're falsehood. There's no breath in them, no life. They're vanity or emptiness, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He's the former of all things. Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God, as in Isaiah, here in Jeremiah also, Isaiah 40 through about 46, contrasts his own living reality and personality with the inability of every human god that he worships. Now, it's only in the recognition of his distinct personality that there's any possibility of love. Parental relationship. God is our Father. He is His children. The communion between our two natures, as the Bible recognizes. I know there are those who go out to commune with nature, but I don't think nature answers back too much. Could there be prayer without personality, God having person? You might as well pray to a hurricane. Or a mowing machine. I never will forget what Luke Rader, the brother of Paul Rader, said one time in a sermon. He's giving his testimony when he was saved. He said, for 30 years, I went in a secret place to pray, and he said, there wasn't anybody there but me. Then he said, I got saved. And then I met someone there every time I sought the trysting place. You can't pray to a hurricane, to a force, to the law of gravity. Try it. See what answer you get. I'm not saying you can't try, but there won't be anybody listening. So worship has to be the worship of God as a person. All of our dependence that the Bible mentions from beginning to end It's because God knows, God loves, God wills to answer. You don't see this personality that when you pray, you're talking to a person. I remember one woman coming to me after a service one time. And this, of course, belongs to this whole section of anthropomorphism later, but here too, to show that she wasn't talking to anybody. She said, what do you have to conjure up in your mind when you pray? I said, what do you mean? She said, what kind of a person do you picture? I said, I don't picture anybody. There isn't any image of God. I know some say, well, I picture that kind that you find on the Sunday school postcard, that long-haired Galilean hippie. And they're trying to ape today with these modern hairdos and beards. I said, I don't picture anybody. She said, well, I have to. She said, I have an empty chair most of the time when I pray. And then I picture God sitting in the chair. I said, well, you're all wrong. You can't put a shape to God, a form to Him. I said, the Scripture says they worship God must worship Him in spirit. You can't picture a spirit, which we'll see in our next vision here, the spirituality of God. Worship and dependence upon God is to recognize His personality. One who is able to do everything that He promised. So you cannot love or fear or adore or pray to or commune with or worship a blind force or a law. Rob God of His personality, and any real religion is impossible and empty, as God calls it. Your idols are vanity. And He calls all their idols in the original Hebrew no gods. No gods, a hyphenated term. All your idols, He said, are no gods. And always He says, I am the living one. I am the true one. This brings up the second, the spirituality of God. God is spirit, as opposed to anthropomorphism or striving unto God, bodily shape and form. This is the mode of God's personal existence. Here's one of our great difficulties as humans. To think of God as a person and not having a body. The only kind of personality of which we are cognizant is in a body, with a soul. Take away that concept and immediately we seemingly lose all idea of God completely. But God doesn't have a body. We shall see why as we deal with anthropomorphism here in the last section of this section. Jesus, you must leave out the article here, said in John 4:24, God is spirit. That's the mode of His existence, not a spirit. You have to supply a, you know, in the Greek, because they don't have the indefinite article. Only the definite. If it's there, then you have the. You have to determine if it doesn't have the definite article, whether it should be there or, whether the negative should be there or not. Here, it is the mode of His existence. God is spirit. That's the mode of His existence. As I am body, soul, and spirit. Whenever we think of a person, we always think of a material body, physical body, material substance. Quite a few religions on earth teach that God has a body. You can see this as we go along through here. Now, when the Scripture says God is Spirit, the question is asked, what is Spirit? We shall see it's mostly negative. Any definition we have. I cannot possibly form a mental concept of Spirit. I am completely unfamiliar with Spirit. It's a realm in which I do not live. When God communes with me, He doesn't commune with my head, He communes with my spirit. As when the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in my soul. He dwells in my spirit. And works through my spirit to control my soul and body. There is no human possibility of comprehending pure spirit. We shall see that most is negative.
Yes.
Yes, and emotionalism. Both of those. Just the average Christian, why they, if they know they're saved, they say, well, yes, I feel saved. What if they begin to feel unsaved? That doesn't mean that you shouldn't know here the things that you believe, or that you shouldn't feel them. A religion that has no sure knowledge, even in the head, and a real emotional appeal and response isn't much possession. But the primary work of the Holy Spirit is in our spirits, and then it overflows. In Christian psychology, we'll take up in detail how the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, and then how that is to control our souls. Our souls to control our body until we can be filled with the Holy Ghost. And completely display the virtues of Him that called us, rather than our own. But we need to recognize that Spirit is completely out of the realm of our experience. We must honestly confess our ignorance concerning spirit. We have already considered that God has reality, personality, but when we have said that, we must confess that He dwells in a different realm entirely from ours. Different mode of existence. Man's spirit can only contact the world through his soul and body and act upon it. Spirit can act upon it directly. Here's why the Holy Spirit can affect, and angels can affect, what they will, what God wants done, without any fingers or hands or soulish faculty with which to think. Our spirits use our souls as our souls use our bodies for expression, for activity. Spirit doesn't need any of this. It acts directly. We confuse the issue here that man has spirit living in a body. Why doesn't God? They forget that it's an act of creation. When God breathed into man spirit, he became a living soul. God doesn't need that because He doesn't have a body. He doesn't need a soul. She acts correctly. Now, under this consideration of God is spirit, I guess we won't have time to enter into the exposition, will we? We shall take up that spirit is invisible reality without material or physical properties, and that God denies the spirit physical properties. We shall see that God's absolute attributes forbid him having physical properties. We shall see that because he is spirit, he can commune directly with our spirits. And then God is invisible himself in invisible form, or rather may manifest himself in visible form. And then we shall take up the anthropomorphisms we've been mentioning so often. You're dismissed.